Well, it is a real joy to be here at Wood. This is my first time to be here, but it's not the first time that I've heard anything about the Wood congregation. In fact, it would go back a very long way. I don't think anyone probably here is old enough to remember the name Garland Davenport. Does anyone remember Garland Davenport? I'm seeing some head shaking. Garland preached here, obviously, many, many years ago. But Garland was the manager of the Fox Theater that my dad owned in Smithville, Tennessee, before he became a Christian. And Brother Charles Gentry, who was preaching at Smithville, taught and converted Garland and Margaret Davenport. And they were a wonderful Christian couple. And Garland preached here, but after Garland had died, when I was visiting in my home congregation of Smithville, while Margaret was still alive, she gave me several of his books. And I gave one to Justin not too long ago and signed it because it was a book in which he had written in these pulpit germs that I think the book was called, some short sermons. He had written, Used at Wood, or Used at Wood. Oh, here it is. Used at Wood. I found another one I have in my library on the illustrations that he had used, but I gave Justin this one and presented it to him on January 8th, 2016. But this is a good little book for sermon ideas, but when I saw it and I realized Justin was preaching here, I said, you might like to have this book that Garland used. But Garland was faithful until he died, and how grateful we are to men like Charles Gentry, who taught and converted him. He baptized me when I was 12, Charles Gentry did, in Smithville. And Brother Stanley remembers some of the, you know these names, don't you, Brother Stanley? And because he's from Smithville. So I have a lot of connections with this area and didn't realize that it was just about 16 minutes down this road of Short Mountain Highway to Smithville. And I told my wife, I said, if you keep going on this highway, you'll come into Short Mountain Street in Smithville, I think, and if you just keep going across the main road, there used to be my birthplace home. They've torn it down now, but so I guess I wasn't born there. I was born in Murfreesboro, but we were living on Short Mountain Street, so this highway reminds me of some very important times in my life. And my sister was born in Woodbury, and my dad owned a theater in Woodbury, and I didn't know that till I'd held a meeting at the Woodbury congregation years ago. And my sister came up. She was living then. She's passed away now. But she came up, met me for lunch one day, and told me she was born there, and I didn't even know she had been born in Woodbury, and that Dad had a theater there. And when I mentioned that in the congregation, one lady said, yeah, I used to spend a dime on Saturday and go see the movie for 10 cents on Saturday in Woodbury many, many years ago. So it is a joy to be here and to refresh my mind with some memories from family and to be a part of this gospel meeting. I mentioned to Justin that I am planning to present a series of lessons in this meeting that we might simply call Pearls from Philippians, because each lesson is going to be taken from the book of Philippians, a great epistle. In fact, it has been called Paul's love letter to the church at Philippi because he had such deep affection and love for this congregation. And so I'd like to begin in our Bible class this morning by giving a little bit of background about the church at Philippi. The city itself was named Philippi because it was founded by Philip of Macedon, who was the father of Alexander the Great. And, of course, it became a Roman colony, and it was a very important Roman colony because it was a military town, in effect, that kind of guarded the frontier. Many years ago, it's been 40, I guess, now years ago, I was privileged to be a part of a group that went to the Bible lands on our first trip to the Bible lands, and we went to Philippi. And it was particularly exciting to see the old Ignatian road, the Roman road that the Apostle Paul himself would have traveled as they had landed at Neapolis, the seaport city that's now called Kavala. And then 10 miles from that seaport town, you come into the city of Philippi. Of course, it is just ruins now, but they were doing excavation. The archaeologists were at the time we were there. So it would be interesting to me to see now, after 40 years, what they have done in terms of excavating a lot of the ancient site of Philippi. Of course, a lot of the sites in the Bible lands are traditional sites. And you can go to the tomb of Jesus in Jerusalem, but then you can go to another place, and that's the tomb of Jesus, supposedly. And so we know both can't be correct, and it may very well be that neither is correct. And at Philippi, they show you the prison where Paul and Silas were imprisoned. Well, we don't know that that was actually the case, but there is an arena there that would have certainly been an arena where Christians during persecution would have sacrificed their lives for the cause of Christ. And so there are some things about the Bible lands that obviously are accurate because they are part of the geography itself and a part of the area. But Philippi was a very important Roman colony, and Paul and Silas came there. Of course, Luke was with the party for a period of time and others, but came there following what we normally call the Macedonian call. And what I'd like to do this morning in our Bible class is to look in our first lesson in this series at what we might call the first day of fellowship. The first day of fellowship that was entered into by someone at Philippi, that is, because of obeying the gospel. Of course, you know in Acts 16, verses 9 and 10, you have the Macedonian call recorded where the vision appeared to Paul there and a man there saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And so they made that journey, and the first gospel sermon ever preached on European soil was preached at Philippi. There was no synagogue there, not many Jews there. And you know it was Paul's custom generally as he traveled in his missionary journeys to go into the synagogues and to initially preach to the Jews. But there was no synagogue at Philippi, not many Jews there. It was on the Ganges River, and it was by that river that a woman named Lydia was worshiping God to the best of her ability, as far as she knew how to worship God, with other women who were gathered there. And that led to the first day of fellowship with anyone at Philippi, the first converts on European soil. But read with me from the first chapter, and I'm reading from the New King James Translation, the first first six verses of Philippians chapter 1. That will serve as the basis for our study here in the Bible class. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy. Here's verse 5, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. And then he adds, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now that's an interesting expression. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now what is the day of Jesus Christ? The day of Jesus Christ would be the day of his coming. In other words, until the end of time, until time is no more. In other words, he expresses confidence here that they are going to finish that which they have begun. And that which they had begun was the fellowship that was established when Paul and others in his company came to Philippi. But now notice that as Paul refers to that time, the first day of fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, and then he adds, confident that he who has begun a good work in you, when did that good work begin? The first day they entered into fellowship with God, fellowship with Christ, fellowship with Paul and other Christians. In other words, he's talking about the very time that the gospel was obeyed by the first convert at Philippi. He who has begun a good work in you. Who is the he? Well, that's God. God began that good work, as Paul refers to it, in them. Now, since God is attributed as the one who began that good work in them, how can we know, or can we know, how God begins a good work in everyone from the time that the Christian dispensation was ushered into existence until this very moment in time and until time is no more? If we can see how God began a good work in these converts at Philippi, will we not know how God begins a good work in anyone who becomes a Christian today? Well, of course we will. How is that? Is it by praying a prayer, as the majority of those who claim to be Christians today would tell us that it is? Is it, in other words, inviting Jesus into your heart to accept him as your personal Savior and on the spot being saved there? That is the dominant teaching in the denominational world today as to how God begins a good work in anyone. But we don't have to speculate as to how God begins a good work in anyone, because Paul is telling us that whatever those people did at Philippi to enter into fellowship is the very thing anyone must do today in order to enter into fellowship with God and Christ. How do we know what they did? We go back to Acts chapter 16. Because the church at Philippi was established on the second missionary journey, and we have a record of it in Acts chapter 16. And so we can see specifically how it is that God began this work, which is Christianity, in other words, at Philippi, how God began that good work in them. How was it? Well, let's go back and look at some passages from Luke 16. If you go back to verse 11, the verse immediately following the two verses that we characterize as the Macedonian call, the text says, "Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis." That's that seaport city which is today called Kavala. "And from there to Philippi, about 10 miles down the road," that's how they would have traveled, "which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia," a colony, a Roman colony, in other words. "And we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made." Remember, there was no synagogue in Philippi. So as was his custom to go to the synagogue, Paul could not do that here. But they obviously learned of the place near the river, the Ganges River, where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. And this is where we are introduced to Lydia. "Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God." In other words, as we said a moment ago, she was worshiping God to the best of her knowledge and ability, but she had not heard the gospel of Christ. But obviously, she was one who desired to worship God, was doing what she could, what she knew to do to worship God, and therefore she seems to be good, fertile soil. And ultimately, we see that indeed she is. "She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worship God." So a seller of purple. She was a businesswoman. She was one who was doing some traveling on behalf of her trade, the selling of purple, for which Thyatira, incidentally, was well known for this purple dye, etc. "The Lord," now listen to this statement, "the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul." Now, How did the Lord open her heart? There are those in the religious world, and have been in the religious world for some time, that adhere to the doctrine of Calvinism. In other words, the idea that an individual, according to John Calvin and the tenets that he set forth way back when, that are still, at least in part, incorporated into virtually every denominational group in existence to some degree. His theory was, and his contention was, that no one had the free will to come to God through Christ. That had already been determined by predestination, and that every individual had either by God been determined to be saved or lost. And you didn't know whether you were among the saved or whether you were among the lost until God arbitrarily opened your heart, so to speak, that is, gave you faith. You couldn't even exert faith. You couldn't exhibit faith. God had to miraculously and directly give you the faith so that you could then know that you were among the elect, those who were determined to be saved. What a terrible situation to be in as an individual, not knowing whether you're saved or lost. Well, you know what it obviously encouraged many people to do, and I probably would have been among them had I adhered to that particular thinking. You start looking for some event that's going to tell you you're among the saved, because so you don't want to spend your life among the lost. And so many would experience certain experiences, I'm sure, that convinced them that they were among the saved. But the point is, it was not a free will situation. It was not a decision that you could make. You simply had to wait to see how the Holy Spirit was going to directly affect you to determine whether you were saved or lost. Well, some might look at this statement here that the Lord opened to her heart, Lydia's heart, that is, and say, there it is, you see. The Lord arbitrarily opened the heart of Lydia. Therefore, she knew she was among the saved. But that's not how the Lord opened her heart. She heard us. First of all, Lydia heard us, which tells you that before the statement that her heart was opened, there's the statement that some preaching took place. She heard us. She heard us. And then, after that statement, she heard us, you find the Lord opened her heart. The question is how? How does the Lord open anybody's heart today? There is but one way, and that is through the Word of God. Not through some direct, miraculous operation of the Holy Spirit, as many erroneously contend, and as tragically, that kind of thinking has at times infiltrated the Lord's church. But it's the all-sufficient, all-powerful Word of God that has the ability to open one's heart. In the very familiar text, for example, in Romans 1:16, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it, singular, it is the singular power, dynamite, the word from which we get our word dynamite, it is the power of God unto salvation, for the Jew first and also to the Greek, to everyone who believes, for the Jew first, also to the Greek. So the gospel has that kind of power, and that's exactly what we're talking about here. But let me give you a good commentary on this statement that really reinforces the truth of what I'm saying. If you go with me to Luke chapter 24, there you have an incident that occurred after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you have him on the road to Emmaus, as you recall. And there were these two disciples that he encountered on the road to Emmaus, and he did not reveal himself as to his identity to them immediately, but he spoke with them, and he taught them. And so they themselves were saying that, well, this Jesus, we had hoped that he was going to be the Messiah, but this is the third day, verse 21, since these things happened. Yes, verse 22, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us, went to the tomb and found it. They're recounting these things to Jesus, the one who had been resurrected, who has not identified himself to them. And they're just telling him what has happened. Then down at verse 25, Jesus says to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" Now listen to verse 27. "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther, but they constrained him, saying, 'Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent.' And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them." Then verse 31 tells us, "Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight." Now listen to verse 32. That's our key text. "And they said to one another, 'Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us?'" Notice that. They ask each other, "Did not our heart burn within us while he" what? "While he talked with us on the road." And while he what? "And while he opened the scriptures to us." They tied the hearts, their hearts burning with what? Some direct miraculous operation that Jesus performed? There was the Christ right there with them. And what did he do while he was with them? He expounded to them the scriptures. And as they recounted what had occurred, they said, did not our heart burn within us while he what? While he opened to us the scriptures. Now go back to Lydia's situation. Lydia, Paul says, heard us, as Luke writes it. Lydia heard us, and the Lord opened her heart. What's the difference in how the Lord Jesus Christ opened the hearts of those two disciples on the road to Emmaus and how the Lord opened the heart of Lydia on this occasion? No difference whatsoever. And one should never conclude that there is a difference. And it also reinforces for us the power of this word and the effect that it can have on hearts that are receptive, on minds that are open, and that are not prejudiced and closed to the teaching of the Word of God. Lydia was receptive. She heard the preaching of Paul, and the Lord, through that teaching, opened her heart, just as we see on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, 32, in that key text right there. Now, in teaching her, what did they tell her to do? Well, they obviously told her to become a Christian by culminating her faith in being buried in baptism for the remission of sins. Listen to verse 15. "And when she and her household were baptized," where did they learn about baptism? Why were they baptized? The teaching of baptism was in the preaching of Paul and Silas to her, obviously. "And when she and her household," and that household would not imply babies, because infant baptism is totally foreign to the scriptures, but it would involve perhaps adult servants, those who were accompanying her on her business trip, etc., who also heard the Word of God. When she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying," and listen to this statement, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord." When did she say, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord"? Was it before she was baptized or after she was baptized? The answer is obvious. It was after she and her household were baptized, and it was then and only then that she said, "Now, Now, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, therefore, when is it that we judge anyone to be faithful or become faithful to the Lord? When is it that we determine that one has entered into fellowship with God and Christ and the Holy Spirit, the Godhead, and with those of like precious faith, as we often use that term? When is it that we make that determination? Before or after burial and baptism? It is obviously afterwards. And that fact is reinforced time and time and time again throughout this great book of Acts, penned by the inspired penman Luke, to remind us that how God begins a good work in us, remember that was the phrase that Paul used in Philippians 1:6. I'm confident that the one, he who has begun a good work in you, will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now we're looking at how God began that work. And therefore, we know how it is that God begins the work in anyone who becomes a child of God. But we have not only Lydia and her household, but there are subsequent events in this 16th chapter of Acts that completely reinforce everything we've learned so far about how God begins a good work. That is how God makes Christians. And so, after Paul and Silas are imprisoned because they cast out a demon from this slave girl who was possessed with a spirit of divination and who was identifying them as being from God, and Paul obviously didn't want the credit for anything to be at the mouth of someone who was being possessed by a demon, he cast out that demon. Well, then those who were using this slave girl for profit as a spirit of divination, supposedly, they had lost their income. And they were very upset, and so they, after losing their hope of profit, seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities there, and the authorities subsequently had them beaten and thrown into prison. And that's where we find them, praying and singing hymns to God at midnight, verse 25. And that leads us to the second conversion in Philippi that began the Lord's church there, and that also reminds us of how God begins a good work in every individual. That is how God makes Christians. And so they were praying and singing, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake. The foundations of the prison were shaken. Immediately all the doors were opened. Everyone's chains were loosed. Well, the keeper of the prison, the Philippian jailer, as we quite often refer to him, believed that the prisoners had escaped. He knew that Roman law said that he was responsible for them, and if he had allowed them to escape, he would be killed. And so he thought he would just basically save the Romans the trouble, and he would kill himself. And he was about to do that when Paul cried out and said, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here. We have not gone anywhere." And so he called for a light. The jailer did. He ran in. He fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. Now, why did he fall down trembling? Because he obviously had some prior knowledge as to why they were in prison and that they had claimed to be preachers of the gospel, that they had claimed to be doing God's work. And what occurred in that earthquake and the fact that the prisoners were all there was a further reinforcement of their claim that they were truly men of God. And so it prompted him to come in, to fall down before them, and to ask the world's most important question: "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Is there a more important question today than that one? No. Never will be. Never has been. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said something in response that has prompted denominational building signs outside of denominational buildings in many, many places. And you've seen them as you've driven by those buildings, I'm sure. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And when you see that on a sign outside a denominational building, do you know what they are advocating in terms of what you must do to become a Christian? They're not advocating the baptism about which we've just studied in Lydia's case. They are advocating the sinner's prayer. They are advocating just simply believe. Express your faith. Express your trust. Invite Jesus into your heart. That quite likely in every situation where you see that verse quoted is the meaning behind it by those who put it there. But is that the biblical meaning? No. You see, when Paul and Silas responded to the jailer's question by saying, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household, they used that word belief in what we would call the comprehensive sense. They were saying, you're going to have to express your faith in the only way you can. They used it in a way that is sometimes referred to in the fancy word for the figure of speech of synecdoche, the part put for the whole, or the whole put for the part. You're going to have to believe, but belief is going to be inclusive of some other things that are absolutely essential. I'll give you an example of how that is used elsewhere. In John 3:16, the golden text of the Bible, as it is called, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Faith-only advocates will latch on to that golden text of the Bible and say, there it is. Salvation is by faith alone. But you ask a faith-only advocate, do you believe that you need to repent? Can you just simply say, I believe in Christ, and continue to live the way you've been living? No matter how horrific that lifestyle may have been, do you have to repent? Well, the answer would be from them, of course you have to repent. But then a logical follow-up question for them is, where's repentance in John 3:16? Where do I find the word repent in John 3:16? The word is not there. Is the concept of repentance in John 3:16? Yes. Where is it? In the word believes. Because that word believes is used in the same way that Paul and Silas used it here. Believe. In other words, comprehensive belief. Everything that's involved that constitutes obedient belief. And the word is so often used that way in Scripture, and it's a tragedy beyond description that people will lift it out of its context and claim that it means faith only when it means nothing of the sort. So when they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, then they had to tell him what to believe. So the next verse says, then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And look what happened. He took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he all and all his family were baptized. Same thing that happened with Lydia when she and her household were baptized, back at verse 15. He took them the same hour of the night and was baptized. All they did was speak the word of the Lord to him. All that they did with Lydia was to teach her and preach to her the word of the Lord. But the preaching of the word of the Lord obviously involves something other than faith only, because the culmination of that preaching resulted in what? Baptism. But it obviously, from where we read in Scripture elsewhere, it obviously involved confession, because we're told the confession was a part of the plan of salvation. It obviously involved repentance. And actually, you see repentance evident in the jailer right here, because he took them the same hour of the night and did what? Washed their stripes, indicative of his penitent attitude. He wanted to do everything he could to remove the hurt that had been inflicted upon Paul and Silas by the beatings that they had incurred. And he was baptized, he and all his family. But now listen to verse 34. It is a crucial statement. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, listen to this, having believed in God with all his house. Verse 31, believe on the Lord Jesus. Then they told him what to believe. That involved, obviously, repentance, confession, and baptism. And when he had done those things, verse 34 said, he set food before them and he rejoiced, perfect tense, having believed. Perfect tense, looking back to what they had just done. And how is it characterized in verse 34? As belief. Showing again the comprehensive or inclusive use of that word belief. It's obedient belief. The completed action, the perfect tense, having believed, is the completed action with a resulting state of being. They completed the action by being baptized, and the resulting state continued. They were Christians. So now when you go back to Philippians 1:6, where this church had its beginning here in Acts 16, when Paul says, I'm confident that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. How did God begin that good work in these people to establish the church at Philippi? He did it by their hearing the preaching, by their believing it, acting upon that faith, by repenting of their sins, confessing with their lips the Christ, the Son of the living God, and being buried in baptism for the forgiveness of sins. Therefore, anything other than those essential steps that one claims will make one a Christian are false. Any sinner's prayer contention is a false claim. That's not how God begins his work in an individual. He does it by the preaching of his word that leads one to believe, repent, confess, and being baptized. Now, with that in mind, in our next lesson, in the worship hour this morning, we're going to look at what Paul writes as to how they can finish the course that they had begun when they obeyed the gospel. And that we will see in verses 6 as we review it, but we add verses 7 through 11. And there we will find how it is that that fellowship that began on the first day that we obeyed the gospel, if you've obeyed the gospel of Christ this morning, how that fellowship can be perpetuated. The ingredients, inspired ingredients, that will enable you to finish what God, through your cooperation, has begun in making you a child of God. I think our time is gone. I appreciate so much your good attention and certainly look forward to the remaining lessons in this great epistle to the Philippians as we look at more pearls from Philippians. Give him his book back here.